person who's going to be my friend, because this morning they'll say, "Good morning, David." And so I'd sort of set it up. And so anyway, sort of not a very particular common thing for someone to say, so I thought that's a good sort of measure. And so as I was leaving the house that morning, you know, I was just saying goodbye to Mum, and she said, "Good morning, David." And totally not what I was expecting, not what I'd really had in mind, and took me by surprise. And so I didn't say anything to Mum. I just sort of went, walked along to school, sort of having a bit of a chuckle. I thought from that point on that God has a sense of humour. But I also thought, no, there's a truth in that, that my mum and I always have shared a great depth of the things that we believe, and there's been a wonderful connection between us because of that. I became a Christian through my mum, largely, and over the years we've enjoyed a very special bond through the things that we believe and through her love and care of me. So there you go, there's a nice story about my mum. Let's get on to what we're talking about this morning, and that is surprised by grace. And what I want to say is one of the things that I love about being Christian is seeing people come to understand the grace of God for the first time. His undeserved generosity. You see, almost everyone who comes along to a church or who comes along to read the Bible comes with negative expectations. There's a sense that it's going to be all on about judgment and guilt and hell and all the things that you've got to do if you want to avoid going to hell. And when people come to understand God's love and his mercy, when they finally twig to that, it's just such a wonderful thing to see their eyes open and to see the joy that they experience. And I've got to say that it fills my own heart with joy when I see it happen. It was wonderful. I saw a couple of people become Christians just this week, and it was terrific to see their eyes open and, yeah, just to see the relief and the joy that they experienced in that. And it makes my job one of the best jobs in the world, I've got to say, because I'm paid for a living to share with people the good news of Jesus. Now, as we come to Joshua chapter 2, this is a wonderful story of God's grace, a surprising story of God's grace. And I want to pray for us now that we're surprised by God's grace afresh as we come to look at it this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you are the God of grace, that you are so generous to us, even though we don't deserve it. Father, we are so sorry that we keep trying to earn your favour through the things that we do, that we lose sight of the fact that you are overflowing with mercy and love and compassion. Please surprise us again by your grace, and please make us to be people who live our whole lives in light of your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Luther said, we're working through the book of Joshua, so we happen to land on Joshua chapter 2 this morning. Not what you'd Rahab isn't necessarily the character that if you're starting from scratch, you would plan a Mother's Day talk around. But as I've come to work on it, I see that, in fact, it is highly appropriate. And I hope you see that as we work through. Now, as we come to chapter 2 of Joshua, we come with a whole set of expectations. Map up on the screen. The situation is Israel are ready to cross the Jordan River, and it's been a long time coming. They've been wandering in the desert. They've come out of Egypt, wandering in the desert for 40 years, and now they are on the east of the Jordan River, and that's all that's separating them from the promised land, the land that God had promised way back to Abraham so long ago. So Israel are finally ready to cross the Jordan, enter the land, and the things that God has promised Israel are about to take. They're about to take the land. And in taking the land, they will utterly destroy the nations who are living within the land. The book of Joshua makes no apology for that, but through the rest of the early books of the Bible, you actually see that the reason they will utterly destroy these peoples is because They are terribly evil. So Leviticus 18, this is part of the law of Moses that God gave Moses before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But it says there that God was ready to vomit the Canaanites out of the land because of their perverse religion and their perverse sexual practices. Now, some of the things in that chapter are enough to turn your stomach. And so I'm not going to list all of them, but parents were having sex with their children, men with men, women with women, or sex with animals, orgies, and all of this was bound up with this perverse religion that they practiced. These people even sacrificed their children to their gods, the god of Molech and Baal. It is just horrifying to imagine a religion so perverse as to actually lead to killing babies. It's interesting, archaeological digs in the last couple of hundred years have actually confirmed some of these evil practices. So they've found unearthed Canaanite religious site where there's jars containing the bones of little babies that had been sacrificed. They also had this practice they called foundation sacrifice, where they would actually build the child into the wall of a house just to bring favour from the gods. It is an awful thing, isn't it? In our very multicultural, very tolerant society, we're very nice towards all religions. But let me tell you, if a shrine to Molech or Baal set up down the street, at that point we would want religious tolerance to end. It is a horrible thing. Right back in the time of Abraham, 400 years before Joshua, the sin of the people in the land was offensive to God. But at that time he was delaying the judgment that he was bringing on them. I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 15, and there God is promising to Abraham that they will inherit this land, the land that is sort of in brown up on the top right hand corner. God's promising this land, but he says that it will not be for 400 years. And there's a little phrase in verse 16. In the fourth generations your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You see, it's almost like there's a bucket being filled up with the sin of these people. And now that Joshua and the Israelites are ready to go and take possession of the land, that bucket is full and overflowing with offence in the face of God. Now is the time we're ready for Israel to act as the instrument of God's judgment on these nations. Now is the time when God is going to give this land, this good land, to the nation of Israel. It's time to cross the Jordan. That's what chapter 1 of Jordan has been preparing us for. So when we turn to chapter 2, verse 1, it takes us by surprise. Have a look at what it says there. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent out two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Two questions I have from this little section. One is, why a spy mission? What do they possibly hope to achieve from sending spies into the land? Now, there could have been good reasons, but I have a big question mark about it. It makes me nervous. Remember last time they sent out a spy mission? It was 40 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea, right at the south of the Promised Land. They were ready to enter at that point. And the spy mission derailed the whole thing. They lost confidence in God. They realised that the people in the land were very big. And they didn't think that God could deliver on the promises that he made. They turned away and that entire generation fell in the desert. What's a spy mission going to achieve in this situation? Secondly, why do they go to a prostitute's house? I find that Christians are very quick to try to excuse the spies at this point. But there's no excuse, there's no justification here. Here is a woman that represents everything evil in Canaanite society, and the spies go straight to her place. What are they doing there, apart from the blindingly obvious? Even that mention of shittim makes you a little nervous. Not just the fact of saying the word, but last time we heard of I'll call it shittim. Last time we heard of shittim was in Numbers 25, and that was bad news. That was the occasion where the Israelites had sex with Moabite women, and terrible judgment and destruction came on the nation. It was only because of Phinehas's act of righteousness in driving a spear through one of the men that God's anger was averted. Are they now doing the same thing with this Canaanite prostitute? I think chapter 2 verse 1 is enough to make us feel pretty uneasy. It's not the way we expected the story to unfold. The next surprise comes in verse 4. See, the king of Jericho has worked out that there are spies in Jericho. Jericho was right across the Jordan from where Israel were camped. It was the first city they were going to come to. Spies have come in. The king's worked out there are spies in Jericho and that they've come along to Rahab's house. And so he sends a couple of his messengers or his soldiers to go and get the spies. But the surprise comes in verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said to the king's messengers, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them to the roof and hidden them under stalks of flax. So here's another surprise. Here this Canaanite prostitute actually is lying to her own king. That she is risking her own life in protection of these Israelite spies. Now, why does she do that? Well, verse 9, you see the answer. She said, this is Rahab talking to the spies. She said, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." You see, Rahab fears God. She has this certain knowledge. She is convinced that God is going to come in with his people into the city of Jericho and destroy it. And all the citizens of Jericho and Canaan are packing it. Now, how is she convinced? Verse 10. "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." See, she knows that God and the Israelites have been marching their way through ever since Egypt, destroying nations in their path. And she knows that Jericho is next. Verse 11, "When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Now that is a staggering confession from the lips of a Canaanite prostitute. She's actually uttering Israel's creed, that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the only true God in heaven above and on the earth below. She renounces her own people and their gods, and she acknowledges the God of Israel as the true God, the one true God. Again, not what we were expecting. And on the basis of this knowledge, Rahab pleads for mercy. Verse 12, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you'll show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." See, Rahab pleads for mercy. She'd heard a message of judgment coming on the city of Jericho, and she responded by putting her faith in the God of Israel. Now, the story goes on. The spies agree. There's a deal that is done. And in verse 15, all of a sudden we realise that she lives on the city wall. And so she's able to help them escape, lowering them down the wall. The spies come up with arrangements for her and her family when the city is destroyed. And what she's to do is she's to tie a cord in her window, a scarlet cord, so that will be an indication that that place is to be spared from the judgment when destruction comes on the city. Anyone who comes under Rahab's roof will be spared if she has that scarlet cord hanging out her window. Now, that's why we've got the scarlet cord on the flowers. Thanks for doing that, Norma. It's terrific. But so you take, mothers take that flower, the chrysanthemum home, and the scarlet cord also will remind you of what you've heard this morning. But what does that remind you of? The whole image of the scarlet cord hanging out the window. Anyone who gathers in that household will be spared from the judgment. So, yep, the Passover. Yep, absolutely. It reminds you of something that's happened 40, 50 years ago when they escaped from Egypt. On that night, when they escaped from Egypt, terrible destruction came on the nation of Egypt. But for every household of the Israelites, they painted the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. And that night when the destruction came through Egypt, the judgment passed over those households. No one who was gathered in those households was put to death. But in the rest of Egypt, there was death and crying and mourning in every household. It is interesting, isn't it, that the spies have set up this deal for Rahab, which very much is in sync with what's happened to them, a sign of the salvation that would come. And both the Passover and Rahab, I take it, point us towards the Lord Jesus and the way that he is the new Passover lamb. And anyone who puts their trust in his blood will be spared from the terrible destruction that will come at the end of the world. So the story winds up like this. The spies leave, they hide for 3 days, and then they return safely with Joshua, to Joshua, with an encouraging report. But in fact, it is a report simply taken directly from the lips of Rahab. They haven't learned anything particularly except what Rahab's told them. Verse 24, they said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." That is exactly what Rahab has just told them. And so just over a week later, the city of Jericho is destroyed. Rahab and her family are the only ones who survived that terrible judgment. Now, it's a great story. A surprising story, isn't it? A Canaanite prostitute puts her faith in the living God, and she is spared, she is rescued, she is embraced into the people of God. It's a great story. But here's a question I want us to wrestle with. What's it got to do with us? What's Rahab and her faith and her salvation got to do with us? Well, first, there is this. We, like Rahab, are living in a city that God is about to destroy. It could happen any day. It will happen on the day when the Lord Jesus returns. The society in which we live is evil. And God's patience is over. It is like all the perverse... It's not just the perverse sexual practices or perverse religion. You see it most especially in the way people almost universally turn their backs on the living God and live lives as if he didn't matter, as if they could be totally independent of him. Our sin has reached its full measure, and God will any day now come and visit our world in terrible judgment. Now, I want to say, do you believe that? Do you believe that that's the sort of society in which we live? Do you believe that God is just in bringing that judgment? He is. He's created this world, and yet we have totally turned our backs on him. And that is what's going to happen. It may be exactly what you expected to hear when you came this morning, a message of judgment and guilt, a message about hell. But this is the reality. This is where our world is at the moment, and it would be irresponsible of me not to warn you, not to scare you with the reality of God's judgment. It is a terrifying thing. And yet this is exactly the same message that Rahab heard, isn't it? She had this army of the Israelites, all conquering Israelites, camped just across the river from her city. She knew that judgment was coming any day. And she responded in faith. She believed the message of judgment, And she threw herself on God for mercy. And wonderfully, God had mercy on her. And that is the wonderful thing about God. He has made a promise that anyone who turns on him to escape the judgment to come will be saved. Rahab only comes three more times in the whole Bible. You hear her in Joshua chapter 2, three more times in the whole Bible, and they are all in the New Testament. Firstly, she turns up in the genealogy of Jesus. Again, she takes you by surprise. What we see there is that no one is beyond salvation. Let me have a bit of a read there of Matthew chapter 1. It starts off like this: a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of David, and so on. And come down to verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. All of a sudden we realize that Rahab is actually part of the great royal line. She is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of David, great-great-grandmother of David, but great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's not the only woman mentioned there, is she? There's Tamar, verse 3. Well, Tamar's a bit of a shady lady, isn't she? She dressed up as a prostitute to deceive her father-in-law and have sex with him, but she makes it in the royal line. And then you get Ruth. Now, she was from Moab, and Moab were the arch enemies of the people of Israel. So Ruth's there. Bathsheba is there in verse 6. She was married to a Hittite, again, an enemy of the people of Israel. That was before King David committed adultery with her. And she's in there. And they're the only four women mentioned in the whole genealogy. So you could have mentioned some more respectable women, couldn't you? Like Sarah and, you know, Rebecca and Leah. There's some lovely ladies in there, but only these four shady ladies. Foreigners to Israel. Not what you'd expect, but a very deliberate reminder that God's salvation is for all people. It knows no bounds. Jesus Christ came as the Saviour, not just for Israel, not just for the respectable, but for the whole world. That is the message of the Bible. So don't be quick to write someone off as beyond salvation. It's very easy to do. You know, you sort of think about your friends at work or your neighbours or family, and you just think, no, they're beyond it. There's no way they would become a Christian. It's very easy to do, isn't it? It's very easy to just to think, no, you know, God's pretty powerful, but they're beyond him. Now, let me ask you this. Is there anything about you that makes you more savable than them? No, there is nothing. And if you think there is, you need to come back and re-examine what the Bible has to say. This is the amazing thing about grace. It makes anyone savable, because it doesn't depend on me and how good I've been and the things I've done. It totally depends on God and his love and his mercy to forgive. No one is beyond salvation with God. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this. God has offered you mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who you are and what you've done, if you turn to God, put your trust in Jesus, you'll be forgiven. You'll be embraced into God's family unconditionally. It is just such wonderful good news. Please don't put it off. Please don't keep God at a distance any longer. You've heard of God's mercy. Do something about it. Turn back to God. No one is unsavable with God. Now, the two other passages where Rahab turns up, we see this, that no one is a spectator. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, Rahab is listed amongst all the great people of faith in the Old Testament. And they're very, you know, deliberate. Every time Rahab is mentioned, in Hebrews and James. It's always Rahab the prostitute. But Rahab's the only woman mentioned by name. There is something about Rahab that the New Testament writers want us to take notice of, and that is her faith. It's not that she lied. It's not that she manipulated and deceived. It's not that she was a prostitute. They're not the remarkable things about Rahab. The remarkable thing is that she had faith in the living God, and she acted on the basis of that faith. Verse 31, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Or again in James chapter 2 verse 25, very similar statement there. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So he's saying that Rahab is an incredible woman of faith. And how do you know she had faith? Because she acted on the basis of that faith. It'd be easy to misunderstand this passage and think that because of her actions, Rahab was saved. But when you think about it, that's impossible, isn't it? She's a Canaanite prostitute representing everything evil in her society. She wasn't saved by good works. She was saved because she threw herself on God's mercy, and then she acted in line with that faith that she had in God. In the Christian life, there are no spectators. True faith will always be expressed in action. So let me ask you this. Will you be like Rahab? She risked her life because she was convinced that judgment was coming on her city. Is that how you live your life? Convinced that God's judgment is coming? Does it actually make a difference to the way you live your life? Will you stake your life on it? Will you risk your health, security, happiness, popularity, comfort in this life because you believe that God is coming to destroy this world in which you live? Or have you come to see this world as your home, a place that you're very much comfortable in? Let me say, be like Rahab and recognise that judgment is coming and act appropriately. What about your friends and neighbours? Will you be like Rahab, try to gather them into your house, to be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus? Now, it's interesting, as I said earlier, if you're planning a Mother's Day talk and you're looking through the Bible for the great women, you wouldn't necessarily think of Rahab in the first instance, and yet the Bible keeps coming back to her. Not because she lied, not because she was a prostitute, not because she manipulated those around her, but because she had faith in the living God. She threw herself on his mercy and she acted consistently with that faith. See, it's surprising. We expect to learn about God from religious, conservative, decent sort of people, and God chooses a prostitute named Rahab, and God says, imitate her faith. If you imitate Rahab's faith, you'll be right with me. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that you do surprise us. And thank you that it's such a wonderful surprise that in spite of what we deserve, in spite of the fact that we deserve to come under your judgment, we thank you that you have offered us mercy through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray that we will be those who throw ourselves totally on your mercy, who live day to day as people who have been rescued from terrible judgment. Now, Father, we pray that that will have an impact in our lives. We pray that this world will not be our home, but that we will live as citizens of heaven. We pray that we'll have a great concern for those around us, that they will escape your judgment, that they'll come to know of your mercy and your love. Now, Father, we pray that we'll live our whole lives urging one another to keep trusting in your promises and living for eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.